In the last few weeks, we've been sharing readings from the Gospel of John as we've worked through it. And Jesus has spoken of himself in one reading, in one passage, as that he is the bread of life. And then he, in the following passage, spoke of himself as being the bread of life. And then the following passage of himself as the bread of life was broken for the world. And we're wondering, where is he going with this? Well, today, the passage where we find out where he's going with this. And we also see the response of those around him when Jesus explains what it means for the body to be, for the bread to be broken and for the blood to be spilled. From the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, and this is a slight overlap with the closing verses of last week's reading. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples, and the disciples, it was a big crowd, not just the 12, many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is hard. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And Jesus said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with Jesus. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." May God bless to us this reading from the Gospel of John, for this is a hard saying. You know, it is often the child within us that truly gets the gospel. It takes Jesus at face value, at his word. I mean, word with capital W. Sometimes it is children themselves who wind up being the best theologians of the gospel. For instance, one pastor shared this event. "A friend of mine who left the church as an adolescent and never returned traces his disillusionment to several incidents, including one memorable discussion about the Lord's Supper in his confirmation class. He asked his teacher how the sacrament was any different from ritual cannibalism. The teacher was visibly agitated by the question and responded, 'What a disgusting suggestion. It has nothing to do with cannibalism. We're talking about a blessed sacrament, not some primitive ritual. It's completely different.' The teacher refused to continue the discussion." Child asking about the body and the blood. Another pastor had a similar tale to share. "On one such occasion, when I repeated Jesus' familiar words, 'This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you,' a small girl suddenly said in a loud voice, 'Ew, yuck.' The congregation looked horrified, as if someone had splattered blood all over the altar, which, in effect, is something like what the little girl had done with her exclamation. Oddly, these children probably did interpret the gospel of Jesus with the force with which he intended it, with the impact that Jesus seems to just throw out there in the synagogue at Capernaum, especially this juncture of the bread of life section within the Gospel of John, which goes on at quite a good bit of length. For the sermon this morning, I feel I have something very important to try to convey, something very powerfully emerging from the gospel text. But like many preachers, I think I had a particularly difficult time finding the words to express it because of the way Jesus has put this forward. The more I thought about it, I realized Jesus also had a hard time expressing the essence of the gospel to his hearers. And he could only do so by using these metaphors of bread and wine, of body and blood, metaphors that would only make sense to his disciples after his crucifixion and his resurrection. It is a hard saying, a difficult saying. It's even a scandalous saying that Jesus said in his own context, particularly because among the Hebrew people, flesh was a vulgar term. It was a word which conveyed something that ultimately decays and withers. It wasn't considered to be pious or spiritual or ethereal. It was earthy. Most of all, it was real. They knew it was real. But they did not especially want a reality in their religion that would directly challenge and involve them. If this entire section of the Gospel of John has anything to show, it's that most of the people simply wanted to follow Jesus and observe what he did and marvel and eat some free bread on the hillside and be entertained by this new wonder rabbi. You might notice that the passage begins with people calling Jesus rabbi. And after most of them have fled, Peter proclaims Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, even Peter eventually denied, abandoned, and fled. Jesus realized soon enough he would be setting his disciples, well, those disciples who still remained after the crucifixion, in hiding, that was, until Mary and the other women clued them into the resurrection. Okay, he would be setting his disciples, the 11 who remained, off on this unique life path called Christian faith. He'd be letting them go. It may not have weighed easily on Jesus' soul either, because he truly, deeply prayed for them to understand and to have courage and to show compassion and resolve. And as the Apostle Paul puts it, to have the armor of God about them, love, faith, wisdom, and compassion. And instead of being weak things, those are the strongest things there are. Let me try a different image to get at what I feel is happening in this text from John. You've probably seen a recent TV commercial in which there's a young woman newly arrived at college setting up her dorm room. She's there with, obviously, mom and dad. And her father is going through this mental checklist, you know, books, supplies, computer, 24/7 tech support. And then he turns around and, you know, he's not exactly smiling. She puts her hand on his shoulder and she says, "I think Dad needs some support." Well, I bet that experience has just been acted out many, many times this very week. It's both the most affirming and also a most anxious point when our young people get to where the examples and the values they've gained from their parents, from their teachers and mentors, from
scout leaders,
from their church, when those become the essence of what they're going to incorporate now into their adult view of life, of self, of world, you know, as a parent or a significant adult in their lives, you have the responsibility increasingly to shift control toward them and also your trust in them toward them. And letting go is tough. It is tough. Accepting the awareness and responsibility that you have indeed influenced them is tough. Not taking responsibility for them too much is tough. And Jesus knew all the time that it would be coming when he would have to trust his own disciples to take responsibility for his gospel, and that they were utterly now confused. And to those who heard Jesus, they increasingly were disturbed by what they heard. All right, this is really theologically heady stuff, isn't it? This is the last Sunday in August, huh? It's summertime. The beach clubs are still in full blast. The weather today, spectacular. We're traveling. We're vacationing. This is the last great gulp of breath before the Labor Day weekend and the onslaught of the fall. And so I know it may not be the time that you're going to just be theologically challenged to go rushing out there. So let me leave you with a few images. There was a young theological student who had to preach a first sermon in front of his professor and his class at seminary. He really sweated putting it together to have this nicely constructed three-point sermon that reflected biblical scholarship, that had a real good balance to it with relevant illustrations and a well-rounded conclusion. Well, that the hour arrived, and with fear and trembling he started, but his confidence began to grow as he continued to preach. He could see the students were nodding in agreement as he made each of his cogent points. And by the time he finished, he was secretly beginning to think he'd aced it. Yeah, not quite ready for the professor's comment, though, at the end. The professor turned to the class and asked, "Was there anything in that sermon that would have got Jesus crucified if he had been the one delivering it?" In other words, did it present a gospel that made a difference in a world that can be hostile to the gospel? My sense of John chapter 6 is that while this is stylistically streamlined and possibly enhanced by the gospel writer John, and we'd have a field day with this in Tuesday morning's Panera group, I'm sure. But it relates a very specific, crucial time when Jesus revealed starkly to his followers that he was simply not another famous rabbi to follow and listen to and absorb and then go about your business. He was trying to nail it down that being a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth meant the scary, even terrifying prospect of having to join fully in partnership with that message and that spirit, and finding yourself out there seemingly all alone while everyone else chooses half measures, an easy faith. Jesus started out John chapter 6 with masses of followers yearning to consume the light, tasty manna like Moses had given them in the wilderness, and that Jesus seemed to offer to them. But John chapter 6 ends with only a bare few who willingly are awkwardly saying they will consume that living bread, which is as real as the flesh that Jesus says that they have to risk something. Jesus meant the gospel calls you to make a difference by not just talking the talk, but walking the walk. And it's interesting that, you know, Christians were not even called Christians until, around 80 AD. And even then, it was an insult. No, they weren't called Christians. They were called followers of the way of Jesus. Followers of the way. In other words, those who not just talk the talk, but walk the walk of Jesus. Now, what does this say to us on this beautiful summer end of the holiday season? Well, I think it says much the same thing. You know, we modern Protestants, we can sit in judgment of those who listened to Jesus and then fell away after he made this hard saying. But we also are very willing to seek after the temporary manna instead of consuming the living bread that is offered. And there's very little calculation in that. We're good people. We mean well. We believe what we believe. But we're aware of our spiritual hunger as being something which comes and goes and comes and goes and comes and goes. I once picked up a book, Story of Jesus. Every church seems to have these in the basement somewhere. They're a 1949 Rand McNally picture book about Jesus that often were given to children. You probably either saw it or have one. And it speaks of Jesus as being born as a gift from God to Mary and Joseph. And Jesus was a wonderful healer and a teacher. This is the children's book. And it says he loved the little children and that some people were jealous and that he was killed, but he was brought back to life. Jesus as a loving healer and an ethical teacher is what a small child can grasp. And that book is so good. That picture book is so good in conveying that. It is manna. It is manna in a world filled with violent, cynical, scary powers. It's manna to know that God sent such a gentle, loving man to set an example and to teach love. This also has become the core theology of many, many, many adults in our contemporary Christian church, maybe most of us, that Jesus was simply a loving, ethical teacher, that he set a wonderful example, that he was killed and miraculously resuscitated, and there are many lessons to learn. But there's no Pentecost there. There's no Acts of the Apostles there. Is Jesus as an ideological symbol of God's love, but not the actual spiritual incarnation of God's love in the body of Christ in the world, which is what we say we are. It's too easy for us to accept, like a small child's faith, a Christian religion that comes in occasional doses of manna about Jesus, instead of daily seeking nourishment from that living spiritual presence of Jesus Christ that can change the world and can sometimes rock our world. In the most graphic way Jesus could do it, he told a mass of followers that there's not simply a picture book theology that the law of Moses had come to be. 5,000 followers on a hillside receiving miraculous bread and fish became a handful, and even they abandoned him. So it is a hard saying to say that Christian faith is real, it's daily, it's present, it's central, and it claims you if you claim it. It's the definition of a living spiritual existence, to seek a living Lord. And that's our challenge, and not just for us, but for every church, to move beyond the picture book view of Jesus. I know that we, like most traditional congregations, we wish that there could be in the Sundays between Christmas and Easter the same level of attendance that we have on Christmas and Easter, and maybe it would generate even more people coming Yeah, logically, think about it. If we have this huge celebration of the incarnation and of the resurrection, it should be like contagion, like a fire that catches. And so there'd be more people on the Sundays in between those. But those two celebrations, well, those two celebrations are like the manna in the wilderness instead of the living bread. And maybe we have become too accepting of that, that there are down times in between the big celebrations of Christmas and Easter. Maybe we need to have an expectation that faith grows every Sunday more and more. I don't often quote John Calvin. I'm going to leave it with that. But in this case, I want to quote John Calvin, because he's reflecting on our gospel lesson for today. And he wrote, listen, this is in John Calvin-ish, but listen. He's talking about the hardness. When it says it's a hard saying, we often think that means, oh, this is a difficult saying, or this is a complex saying, or this is a challenging saying. No. In the Greek text, it says sclero, like scleroderma. It means hard. A hard saying, physically hard saying. That's the word there. Sclerologos, hard word. Calvin writes, the hardness was in their hearts and not in the saying. The reprobate are wont to gather together stones out of the word of God to dash themselves against, and when in their hard obstinacy they rush against Christ, and then they complain that his saying is hard, which really ought to soften them. For whoever humbly submits to Christ's teachings will find nothing hard or rough in it. The hard saying is what we make of it if we don't embrace it. Now, while I don't feel qualified or inclined to point out who the reprobates are that he's referring to, his point is well taken. We do want to revitalize our congregation. Most churches do. And we earnestly want to care for our membership. And most importantly, we need to nurture our own spiritual growth. But maybe that's just the place to start. That we have to move beyond a picture book understanding of Jesus Christ. And to do this, we must cease being indifferent to the living bread, the spiritual dimension that Christ offers each believer and the whole church. And as Ephesians indicated, that will not be easy. We need the armor of faith. There's one other last image I would leave you with, and this was kind of a surprise. I went over to the manse to walk around and to see how far the demolition has gotten. We're almost about to start with some construction. But as I was walking, I walked out onto the sun porch, and I looked back, and there's a sycamore tree right behind the sun porch. Have you ever looked at that tree? I've never looked at that tree. I've been so fixated on looking at the manse and all of its issues that I'd never looked at the sycamore tree. This is Sycamore Avenue. The sycamore tree right behind the sun porch. It is huge. It is enormous. The trunk on that has to be 5 feet in diameter, maybe bigger. And the height of it, go stand in the parking lot and you look at it, it's over 3 times as tall as the manse is. And I was thinking to myself as I was thinking about this passage, yeah, you know, we tend to fixate on the little things that catch our attention in the moment that we have to do, that we need to do, But here is a symbol of something which has been rooted and grounded for probably hundreds of years, and it's towering above us, but we don't see it. That's the difference that Jesus was trying to get across. The gospel of living Lord in this world is something which can be hazardous, as it is to many Christians. It can be something which changes your life or the trajectory of your life. In many ways, I thought it's kind of like the things we're honoring about Senator McCain. You know, beyond all the accomplishments of a particular political figure, when people spend 90% of their time talking about your character and your values and your trust and your respect and your courage and your will to do the right thing, that says somehow you see a bigger purpose in life. And that's what our gospel is trying to say to us. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? We can listen to it. If we're willing to seek the living bread and to let it change our lives and our church and our world, who can listen to it? That's our question. Amen.